Good morning. It's an absolute joy and honor to bring the Word of God to you this morning. And I do want to say thanks from the bottom of my heart that you are such great supporters of our work in Atlantic City. You are the only Southern PCA church that supports us regularly. Can you believe that? But we praise the Lord for your partnership because it's because of folks like you that we can keep on keeping on. All right, let's get right to it because they've given me a pretty rich text to exegete for you this morning. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 2, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 17, a little bit of the context, so we can understand our primary verses better this morning. That's 2 Corinthians 2. We'll begin in verse 12. To verse 17. Hear God's word to you this morning. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. Let's pray one more time because I need help. Don't laugh, you do too. All right, sorry. Father, we do pray that Your Spirit would speak through me this morning. That, Father, You would give us each ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, it is our heart's desire that we would not be among those who hear Your word, forget it, and just go our way, but that You, by Your grace, would enable us to be those who hear it, take it to heart, and put it into practice by Your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things not for our own glory, but for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I like to cook up a storm. I don't know, it's just part of my culture. I gotta say this, I'm so excited that you have a Sicilian among you. One of your very own. And I found out that they're from the original immigrants who came to work in the coal mines here that I heard about when I went to the Civil Rights Museum. And you have a sister in the Lord from that ethnic group, which happens to be mine too. So I'm really excited about that. So she knows what I'm about to talk about. So what I like to do when I cook up a storm, and most Italian meals, by the way, just in case you didn't know, they start this way. You take some fresh garlic. You ready to know where I'm going? And you take that extra virgin olive oil. And I'm a snob. My wife hates this because it's a little bit of, but I have to get my olive oil from this specific place in Italy. This place where I know it's real, it's genuine, it's the genuine article. So I bring that home, I put that in the pot, I fry up the garlic, and don't let it burn because then it gets bitter, you know what I'm saying? So you gotta make it just right, and then I put the tomatoes in. You already know what's going on. And then the fresh basil. So then someone will come from downstairs who their nose led them there, or someone comes walking in from outside and they say, "What in the world are you cooking in here? It smells incredible!" And then I'm like, I hit my target, didn't I? Beautiful. I like to smell good. I don't know about you. So that's one of the best feelings in my life as an Italian American. Now, conversely, one of the worst feelings is when you smell bad. You know where I'm coming from. It's like when you get into a car with a bunch of other people and everybody starts looking around and finally somebody says, "What is that putrid smell? I'm gagging." And everybody's looking around, you're smelling here, you look, and then all of a sudden you realize, it's you. You stepped in some dog droppings, and you're just like, "I'm sorry." I mean, you die 1,000 deaths, right? Because nobody wants to stink. And it's interesting here in this epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul actually uses the idea of fragrance and odor in a metaphorical sense, doesn't he? And he makes something, he makes this comment. He says that he and his fellow missionaries and the other apostles are the aroma of Christ to God. So in other words, when God takes a big whiff of the apostle Paul and his fellow workers, he smells something good. He doesn't just smell something good, he smells his one and only Son. The fragrance of Christ. Now, it's one thing to want to smell good to one another, but what Paul's saying here is, how do you smell to God? That's the real question. In other words, when God takes a whiff of your life, what's he smelling? Is he smelling Jesus? And it's important in this context because what's going on here is after Paul left Corinth, because he, in 1 Corinthians, you can look it up in chapter 4, he says that he is their spiritual father through the gospel, right? And so he and the other missionaries planted this zany, wacky, craziest church that ever lived. Can I get an amen? The Corinthians. But when he left them, there were these other false teachers, shucksters. They were ones who peddled the word of God for profit. And they came after Paul and his fellow missionary friends. And Paul nicknames them the super apostles with lots of sarcasm. See, Paul has a little jersey in him too. Calls them super apostles. And what they were basically saying, this is what you got to understand. They were saying, you know what? The apostle Paul and his fellow workers, they stink. They smell. Everywhere they go, they're getting into trouble. They're persecuted. They're beat down. They're treated like refuse. They're like dogs. And this is your great apostle? And you know what? I even heard a rumor. Follow this one. He did some jail time. But of course, it wasn't a rumor, was it? Paul did plenty of jail time for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's response here, he's addressing that. By the way, the whole book of 2 Corinthians, he's defending his gospel ministry. You can look at it later. We don't have time. But what is he doing here? He's basically saying, you know what? That's not God's assessment. That's not God's verdict of my ministry and my fellow workers and the apostles. According to God, we are the aroma of Christ. Notice, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. I want you to understand, I didn't see this till later on in my study, but what Paul is doing, he's giving a little dig to those false teachers. Because here's the point. To whom, other than God, humanly speaking, to whom do the apostles smell like the fragrance of life? Who? Those who are being saved. Genuine believers. Those who are converted to Christ. But to whom does Paul smell like death? The unconverted. Those who are perishing in their sins. So he's basically saying to the false teachers, what do we smell like? Interesting question. So the main point of this text that I'm going to try to develop a little bit for us this morning is this. God has chosen to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him through his suffering servants who are the smell of death to some and the smell of life to others. That's what we're going to see in this text as we look at the context. And we're going to look at the first thing, only 2 points this morning. I want to make sure I can honor the time as best as I can. And we're going to see this, how the fragrance of the knowledge of God is spread. And I just have to spend a few moments in the context. It's always important whenever you interpret the Bible to understand every verse has a context. It didn't just fall out of heaven just like that. It's got a broader context. So I'm going to just take a few moments so we can, and then we'll hit the ground running once we get to our verses. But in verses 12 and 13, he tells them how distressed he was in not finding Titus. He says this, he says, look, I was headed to Troas. And listen, this is like for an evangelist, a missionary, a pastor, nothing could be more exciting as this. This is what we pray for. We say, please pray that the Lord would open a great door for the gospel, right? And here it is. He's in Troas, and the sea is parting, as it were, and he has an opportunity to really preach the gospel. But what does Paul say? "But I had no peace of mind. I tried to get at my work, but I just could not do it because I did not find Titus." Now, what does that mean? When I first read it, I thought it meant, oh, he must really love Titus. He was anxious to know how his brother was doing. What a great guy. And that's true, but that's not what was going on. What you find out if you go to chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, that actually he sent Titus to Corinth to find out how things were and to see if things were still good between him and his children in the faith. And he had this anxiety that he boasted about the Corinthians, saying how wonderful, what a great spiritual children they were. He was afraid that when Titus got there, that the Corinthians would embarrass him. And we find out in chapter 7, he was delighted to find out that everything went well. With fear and trembling, they received Titus in a way that was honorable and noble. And so we don't know this till we get to chapter 7, but that makes sense as to why right here in our text, he brings these words. Look at verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Now, what we have here is a really vivid picture of the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. He's saying, thanks be to God who always leads us into this triumphal procession. Notice, in Christ, in connection with Christ, by virtue of our union with Christ by faith. It's Christ-centered. It's God-leading, it's Christ-centered, and it's not hard to understand when you think of it this way. Okay, now again, I can't help it, it's my people, we're in Rome. It's the area I like to be in. We're in Rome, and when the Romans would conquer a people, they would have this great parade, a great procession, and they would lead those who they conquered in the conquest, and they would be in bonds in the back of the parade. And they would be proving that they were the victors, they're victorious. And so there would be incense that they would shoot out into the crowd. And there would be this beautiful aroma. There's this great victory, this great parade. And it's a no-brainer that Paul is saying God is the one who leads us in victory in Christ. And all God's people say, amen. All right. But the question is, who's Paul in this parade? That's where the shock comes in. You know who Paul is? He's the slave in bonds in the back of the parade. We should be a little shocked by that Paul would use this analogy. But this is exactly, Scott Hafman puts it this way, so he makes it very clear. As the enemy of God's people, God had conquered Paul at his conversion call on the road to Damascus and was now leading him as a slave of Christ to death in Christ, in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of God, his conqueror. If you have any doubts about that, notice how Paul constantly refers to himself. Actually, when I read it as an American, it's shocking. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. You ever call yourself that? What are you? I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly who Paul is. And he glories in it. And it's an honor. And he wouldn't want it any other way. So the beautiful picture we have here, now it's starting to shape up a little bit, is as Paul's going through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Philippi and Ephesus and all those neat New Testament towns and cities, everywhere where he's being crushed for the sake of Jesus, what's pouring out of his crushed life is the beautiful scent of Jesus. It's like when you crush a rose. What happens? It's a beautiful fragrance. But you don't get that fragrance until it's what? So you get the crushing. And everywhere he goes, the devil tries so hard to squash. And the more he squashes, it only shoots the gospel out more. That's what's going on here. So what's interesting is, far from discrediting the Apostle Paul and his ministry, what's actually going on through this, God is actually showing that he is the genuine article. He's the real deal. If you were here Friday night, we went through John's gospel a little bit. We saw how did Paul's master and Lord live? We need to remember we serve a what? Crucified Savior. One who gave his life. Celebrate missions. The giving of life. You know how he gave life? By giving his own. Pastor Brad in the earlier service mentioned that Jesus, as our great victor, as our conqueror, has a robe covered in blood. And it just hit me when he was saying it. Whose blood is on the robe? It's not carnage from his enemies. It's his own. It's his own precious blood that he shed for the sake of you, for the sake of me, when we deserved nothing but punishment. He gave himself for me. So, of course, the Apostle Paul's method is going to be the same method as his Lord. In the kingdom of God, the way up is what? Down. And the greatest among you will be the servant of all. And it's one of the main points of the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. A good friend of mine wrote a little song. His name is Matt Bissonette. He plays bass now for Elton John. But this line to this day haunts me in a good sense, and I don't care how many times I repeat it, it still blesses me. He says this, "You can nail me to the tree, it just puts me in good company." I love that. I don't know about you, but I want to be associated with Jesus. If there's a real goal in my life, is I want to be known as his. What's scary to me when I looked at this originally was how a church planted by the Apostle Paul himself could fail to connect those dots. Right? Suffering and then glory. Cross and then crown. And then it hit me. I was picking on the Corinthians. I think I was a little too hard on them because look at the whole Bible. You have John the Baptist. Remember him? Jesus said, among men born of women, there's none greater than him. And he's preaching when Jesus is here, the Messiah is here, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's got his winnowing fork. Yeah, and what happens? He gets thrown in prison. Whoops. So John's in prison. He tells his disciples, can you go give a message to Jesus for me? And they're like, yeah. Ask him if he's the one, or should we wait for somebody else? Are we expecting somebody else? Because Jesus didn't come the way he was expecting, did he? And of course, Jesus says, you go back, you tell John, my cousin, by the way, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Didn't see that as a mighty sign, did you? Well, to God it is. Because it's the kind of God we serve. He cares about the least. He cares about the lost. He cares about the people on the fringes. Then, of course, there's Peter. When Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and then rise up to his glory. Peter says, oh, not you, Lord. You remember that? God forbid. No way. And Peter says, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You're thinking like a man. And then my favorite one is those two dopey disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they're with the risen Christ himself. And Jesus is kind of quizzing them because they don't know who it is. And he's like, so what happened here in Nazareth? Oh, you know, there was this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, we thought he was the one who was going to redeem us. But he died, you know. So Jesus is like, you hard of heart and slow to believe what the prophets say. Do you not know that the Son of Man, have you not read that the Son of Man must what? Suffer first, die, and then enter his glory? I think sometimes we forget that as well, don't we? That it's through our brokenness, it's through our weakness, it's when we are, humanly speaking, not strong at all, that God's glory and his strength can actually shine through. Now, in case you think this interpretation is weird about Paul being in the back of the line there, I just have one other cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul writes this, and I think this will clear up any doubt you have in your mind. He says this, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men." Life comes from death. Of course, only Jesus' death can atone for our sins. Paul knew that. He preached that. You know, what can wash away my sin? Come on, we can finish that. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But if you're going to be his servant, then Jesus says, where my servant is, where I am, that's where my servant will be. And my Father will honor him. But that day is to come, brothers and sisters. That day is to come. And it says here, notice, that Paul's suffering for the sake of Christ and his gospel is a pleasing aroma to God. It's the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. I found this really neat illustration from Charles Simeon. And he writes this. He says, "When I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth one day, buffeted and afflicted, with my little testament in my hand. I prayed earnestly to my God that he would comfort me with some cordial from his word, and that on opening the book I might find some text which would sustain me. The first text which caught my eye was this: they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." And then he writes, "You know, Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a word of instruction was here. What a blessed hint for my encouragement." And listen to this, he says, "To have the cross laid upon me that I might bear it after Jesus, what a privilege. It was enough." I love that. "Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honoring with a participation in his sufferings." Is that enough for you, brothers and sisters? Is that enough? You have the honor of suffering for Jesus. You might be scorned when you share your faith with some, be called a dinosaur, be called a Jesus freak, a right-wing extremist, or the new one in our culture that keeps being brought up, you're a hate monger. But here's the thing, they might smell death, but God smells Jesus in you. I think of the believing mom or dad or grandparent. In our culture, there's a lot of grandparents that raise kids. Your child may view you as out of step with the times or someone who's trying to hold them back from experience freedom and success, but your Father in heaven smells the pleasing aroma of Jesus, his Son. As time is going by, I'm going to jump to the next thing we see in the text. How the fragrance of the knowledge of God smells, not just to God, but to others. Look at verse 16 again. "To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task?" So, in other words, Paul and the other missionaries, they don't only put off a scent to God, but they put a scent off to others. And they're broken down into just simply two groups. All of humanity is broken down into two groups, and it's not by race or language or sex, or culture. It's broken down into two: those who are being saved and those who are perishing. It's all you got in the world today when you really boil it down. And he's saying, to one we are the aroma of life and the other we are the aroma of death. All I could think of is that nasty stuff my wife really loves. Forgive me if you love it too. Cilantro. I mean, let's be honest. You either love it or you hate it. I'm a hater. I hate it. When I smell this stuff, my body goes, oh. My wife can't get enough of it. Now, I thank God the gospel's not cilantro. I got out of that one. But the truth is, notice, it's the same scent that has two different effects. The scent didn't change. It's the receivers. And it's the same in the world. Where are you? With God. Because that'll determine what you're smelling from the apostolic ministry of the gospel. Remember, I believe in one holy, what? Apostolic church. Because they are the ones that God handed down through Jesus the truth of the gospel to. No matter how much they are maligned, even today, the Apostle Paul is often maligned in our culture. And whenever we proclaim the gospel message entrusted to Paul and scripturated for us here in the Bible, some will smell life, others will smell death. And this is one of my applications I wanted to bring out. There's lots of implications, but I just wanted to bring this one out so I can open up my heart a little bit and tell you just a little bit about our work in Atlantic City as we come more toward the end of the message, is this. Paul knew that folks would criticize him because his message wasn't universally accepted. We know that in the New Testament scriptures. People would criticize Paul because the whole Jewish race didn't receive Christ. You with me? It was a small minority. And it was true with all the Gentile groups. There would be a good, significant minority sometimes, but it still would be a minority. And so they would say, if this is really the one true God, why such a small turnout? And I think Paul was dealing with the Corinthians' false triumphalism. And what Paul is saying is, and what we know to be true, any of us who are really trying to spread the gospel in any way at all, is that the gospel is not the most popular thing in the world. It's a fact. And we will often be looked at as those people who are not with it, who are out of line, old-fashioned, at best, and many other names they will use for us. And so we have this idea many times in the Church of Jesus Christ that if you're not growing exponentially, constantly, that there's something wrong with you. That God is not blessing your church because you're not growing fast enough numerically. And of course, size is relative for some group. If you have 450, why aren't we 60? I mean, 600. If you're 600, why aren't we 800? So it's all relative. How much is enough? The answer is just a little bit more. And I remember there was a brother telling me about Perimeter Church in Atlanta, a great, wonderful work of the Lord Jesus, and a very big group, network of churches. But they got to a point, this person was telling me, where they plateaued. Whatever that means, thousands and thousands of people, and they plateaued. So they were getting nervous, and they noticed that Andy Stanley's church was growing faster. So they had to try to scramble and figure out, what can we do differently to what? Keep up with, that awfully sounds like keeping up with the Joneses, doesn't it? And, so we have a very small church plant in terms of numbers who come regularly. If we have like 35 to 40 people with kids on some kind of a regular basis. And so Pastor Pete, our assistant, he came from North Carolina, was a church of about 2,000 people. And so he kind of wrestled once he came to our church plant. He was like, this is it. I'm like, yeah, this is it. I tried telling you. But so he said, you know, after I was just praying to the Lord, and you know what? I feel like the Lord told me he may only want this church to grow to like 150, 200 people. I was like, 150, 200 people? That's a mega church! Pray that we become a church of 150, 200 people in downtown Atlantic City. And I'm not talking about small churches dissing larger churches. That's sinful and it's wicked to be envious and to be jealous. All of us want thousands of people saved and brought into the church. Who doesn't want that if you know Jesus? But the point is not about how big or how small or if you're medium. It's about being sure that you're engaging in genuine, Christ-like, God-approved gospel ministry, which will look like the apostles, Paul's ministry, that will be shaped by the cross of Christ. Whether you're big or small, that's the question. That's the litmus test. That's what God's going to ask. Some will embrace, praise the Lord, and some won't. It was Paul's experience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. The figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard. Isn't that awesome? So celebrate missions, giving life. It's going to look different on every mission field, isn't it? Depends on what context you're in. But I want to share with you something that something of my own life. Now, I have not suffered like the Apostle Paul hardly at all, not even one little bit. When I compare myself to Paul, I am deeply, deeply convicted. But I do want to open up my heart about one thing, one way that the Lord has placed the cross, not only on me, but my whole team, and in many ways my whole church, is this. Having to live with the fact that we, at this point, after 10 years, still only have about 35 to 40, it's humiliating. And I'll be honest with you, I die a little every day. It's not something that's easy to show my face around my fellow church planters. We have used to have this church planting community, and I had to stop going. Because brothers who should have known better, every single time they see me, how big are you now? Have you grown? How many people do you have? Just getting a little tired of getting beat up. Or as I mentioned Friday night, the statistical reports they're asking me to fill out. Thanks for the encouragement. And my point in saying that is not to make you feel bad for me or woe is me. It's to say to you that God wants us to embrace the cross. He wants us to take the shame as Jesus took our shame. And He wants to take through our weakness and our brokenness, He is going to powerfully move to touch other broken sinners who need the hope of the gospel. A couple of testimonies as I close that people don't always see this. It's hard to quantify, but I think of this core group, one of the core group members who we were sitting on the beach taking a break, and there's a young woman who doesn't usually give a lot of compliments. And she said to me, "I just never said this to you, but I want to thank you. Before New City came here, my husband would never admit he was wrong and never ask for forgiveness. But since you've been here, he now humbles himself and admits when he's wrong, and he's easier to live with." Another woman who had been here with us for 3 years, then had to move for her job many states away, said, "My time in New City Fellowship was life-changing." Similar situation. I don't know why God sends us these couples where the one where the wife ends up saying this, but so she, when she came to us, she wasn't saved. She said, "It was through your church I came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior." And then she gets a job many states out of the way. Another time I'm sharing why I went to Atlantic City rather than another city in Jersey I was considering. I was telling someone, one of the UMTs, and a single mom said, "I got to interrupt you. I just want to let you know I'm thankful you chose AC." There's many more. I want to end with one more. There's a group from my hometown, Point Pleasant, New Jersey, is where I grew up, right on the shore in the middle of the state. Yes, there is a central Jersey. Don't listen to anybody. This is it's different than the north and different than the south. So I'm from there, and we have some group of churches and a non-for-profit that started coming to our urban ministry program way back, like 2011, 2010. And they come every summer to get training. And one summer they said, "Why don't we try to do this? What we've learned right here at AC, we love what you're doing. We're so excited. Why don't we try that back home?" And that's where I grew up, so I was very excited about that. So they took the worst area of the town that they were in, which is Bricktown, which is right next to Point Pleasant, where I grew up. And they started this program in like a housing area, a project, and where they started ministering to children. Once a week, they do after school program. They would do Bible club once a week. And so the one sister in the Lord knows how we struggle and how we deal with things. And she said, "Santo, I just have to tell you this testimony because I want you to be encouraged." And here's the testimony. So these teenage kids had come on a trip to our church as well, so I knew them. Well, they had two moms. And just recently, within the last year, the one mom realized, was convicted before the Lord through the ministry of this church, that the way that she was living was not right. It was sinful before the Lord. And so she repented. She broke up with her relationship, and she left that woman, and she's now becoming a member of a Bible-believing church. It's what we pray for, isn't it? Is that people will be... He breaks the power of what? Reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. So I say that to you as I close to say a very simple message. Embrace the cross that Jesus gives you. Don't run from it. Don't shrink it. Because I really believe every time we run and we shrink from it, we're missing the blessing of having God work through our weakness and our brokenness to bring salvation through the gospel to other hurting and lost sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that just because of you and your grace, we are the fragrance of your very own Son to both those who are perishing. Lord, we are the smell of death, but to those who are being saved, we are the smell of life. And we pray for the saints here at Altadena Prez that more and more, Lord, we would embrace your cross, that we would count it an honor to suffer for the name, that many more would come to smell the fragrance of the knowledge of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.